Continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and the description that Jesus is giving her, much more than a description, his exhortation to every one of us as to what it is to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this world, in this time. While you and I are waiting for Jesus to come back, Jesus says, I have given you my commands. And I've given you instructions in those commands. The way in which we ought to walk, to bring glory to God, to win over our neighbor, to be assured and built up in our faith, so that it may go well with us. Even if we suffer, even if we struggle, that it may yet go well with us, as the word describes God's calling for us, especially in the area of our sexuality. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As children of God, how do you live without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world? That's what the Apostle Paul calls on every Christian to be, a light shining in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This is certainly evidenced, isn't it, when it comes to human sexuality. Adultery and its various forms and its various patterns of behavior and thought is everywhere. We live in a world of people that are caught up in sexual immorality. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this passage for preaching, thought maybe this is the most overt form of commandment breaking of all the Ten Commandments, but truly all 10 of them are being broken in this crooked and twisted generation. There's no regard for the Lord's Day. There's all sorts of covetousness, of greed, of idolatry, of using the Lord's name in vain. All 10 commands, in fact, are. But undoubtedly, the 7th commandment concerning adultery and sexual immorality is being broken all the time. Out there and in here, in the world and in the church, in awful ways or in subtle ways, sexual immorality has deep, deep roots. Pornography, could recite the statistics, has a massive clenched hand gripped into the heart of so many hearts. Extramarital sex, premarital sex is a given, is an expectation. Even those that consider marriage in a secular context say, but first we need to live together, first we need to sleep together, first we need to know each other in every way before we could ever make a commitment to something more. Extramarital affairs are just simple fodder for entire genres of the movie realms of bookstores. Hardly need to lay it out, don't I? That we live in a crooked and twisted generation. Having taken the standard that the Lord established for our sexual desires, the words described in Proverbs 5 of delighting in the wife of our youth, instead we have become a society that is marked by the most fickle of desires. Desire for the fleeting passion. A desire for the passing look. A desire for the disembodied image of someone on a screen or on a billboard or in a mall. Lifelong desire that the Lord knit together into the very heart of marriage has been replaced with something so fickle, so fleeting, so quick, and it's gone. Like a hit from a drug and then needing something more. And Jesus is taking us to a place where we need to go to confront sexual immorality, but positively to confront what it means to be boldly pure. You, every one of you, need power and resolve to fight against sexual immorality. There's no individual who is without temptation in this regard. And furthermore, if we are to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, what Paul says, we are to be children of light without blemish. Without blemish. How we ought to grieve them at how blemished, how corrupted, how carnal Christians are. Are we boldly pursuing purity? Are we boldly fighting to be sexually moral, to be sexually pure? And so with Jesus Christ as our model, we embrace purity of heart and life for the well-being of our neighbor and the well-being of our relationship with God. Well, those are going to be two key aspects of our reflection here this afternoon. That sexual purity is for the well-being of our neighbor, but also for the well-being of our relationship with God. For the well-being of a relationship with God. And so in the first place, as we think of Jesus in the way that he walked with us, with Jesus as our model, I want to begin briefly with this. Jesus did not avoid those that might tempt him. He did not stay away from women. He did not even stay away from those that had perhaps dressed themselves in a way that didn't quite meet the standard of those that were around. We know that he was in the presence of sinners in the midst of prostitutes. And Jesus makes a striking comment when he talked to his disciples about the food that they were eating. Where Jesus says, it's not what comes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what proceeds from the heart. And there in the context of food laws, that makes sense from a perspective where we realize that the food laws of the Old Testament were passing, were fleeting, were always intended to pass away. It threw the disciples off, but they struggled to understand, how can this be? But the point of it was, it's the heart that brings about corruption. It's not what comes at you, but what proceeds from you. And in the same way with sexuality, we see this with Jesus. Being pure, being honorable, no matter who was around him. I say this especially to the men in the congregation, who at times can play almost a victim card. Well, if they, or if the world, or if billboards didn't exist, I'd be fine. I'd be okay. And to that I say, it's not what comes into the eye even that defiles a man, but what proceeds from the heart. The catching glimpse of some scantily clad figure, or whatever it might be, or of a bride. A fellow human, a wife, or another woman who is not your wife. It isn't that you must avert your gaze at every single moment, but it is that you must guard your heart in all things. And that was the image of Jesus. Jesus walking among those that scandalized others, and yet there he was committing no sin. Or in the words of Paul, being blameless without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. As we think about the seventh commandment, we must first see that Jesus is our model, walking with his sisters and brothers in the Lord and not lusting after them, not mistreating them, not harboring in his heart any thought against them that was impure. And Jesus was never married. And so some have said, well, did Jesus fully understand the relationship between a husband and a wife, lawful expressions of sexual desire. Well, Jesus explains to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 that he knows full well the greater image that it was always intended to display. The love of Jesus for his church, his passion for his people, his delight in them that is greater, more surpassing even than the physical delight and the emotional delight that is contained within the heart of marriage. And so with Jesus as our model, we are being moved to embrace purity, to be without blemish, as Jesus says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's just picking up what Jesus is saying here. And so the first point I want to make as we think negatively of this is that sexual immorality is a vain conceit. Sexual immorality is a vain conceit. What is it generally? Well, it's a violation of the seventh commandment. That's plain. It's a distortion of a moral or a lawful desire, so that it becomes immoral, unlawful. We look upon the body of another person, and then in the back of our mind, we transpose the question of Satan in the garden. Has God really said you cannot have this? What if I just consume that person with my eyes, with my thoughts? Has God really said you can't have this? It's a distortion of a moral or a lawful desire so that it becomes immoral. And so this becomes then sexual immorality. Or it's further a disruption of marital desire. Part of our culture's problem, and increasingly in the church's problem is that it has downgraded marriage as a place of pure sexual activity, sexual desire. Sexual delight. And so when you disturb or you downgrade or you disrupt marital desire and you make it common, you make it something that spills over the bounds of marital relationships, fail, as the apostle says in Hebrews, to keep the marriage bed pure by admitting other partners in thought, the Lord says you have committed adultery. For you've heard that it was said, Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery. But it was no bare, minimalist, only the act of sexual intercourse counting as adultery. He said, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This needs no explanation, does it? The words just jump off the page, don't they? There's no confusion here. Everyone who looks this way with lustful intent, with an inflamed heart, questing after something that does not belong to you. Now, the Jewish rabbi saw almost immediately in the seventh commandment its link with the tenth commandment. Covetousness for sexual purpose. Covetousness of another man's wife or another man's daughter or another person. For the women in the midst, for yearning after another man. Coveting them. But also being inflamed in the heart towards the other. You have committed adultery with her in your heart. And so John Calvin said, not only the eyes, but even the concealed flames of the heart render men guilty of adultery. That'd be a good sermon title, The Concealed Flames of the Heart. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. Someone said, oh, pornography, that's a victimless crime. Is it? Certainly not. How can we partake in this? The prohibition of adultery includes the lustful look and imagination. Now, John Stott is helpful. He says, there's not the slightest suggestion here that natural sexual relations within the commitment of marriage are anything but God-given and beautiful. We do not want to say, as the church over the years has distorted this message, that somehow sex is the problem, or sexuality, or that sexual desire is the problem. natural sexual relations within the commitment of marriage are God-given and beautiful. Look at the Song of Solomon as this display, this uninhibited delight of lovers, of bride and bridegroom in each other, or the words of Proverbs 5 that we read, the delight in the latter part of the chapter, in the wife of your youth, the description of her body, the very sexual and sensual description of her as part of the thoughts of a man for his wife, and vice versa. Instead, the teaching of Jesus here refers to unlawful sex outside of marriage, whether practiced by married or unmarried people. He's not even forbidding us to look at a woman, but to look lustfully. We all know the difference between looking and lusting. That was almost the sermon title as well. We all know the difference between looking and lusting. Young men, you need to fine-tune your ability, your steadfastness of heart to look and not lust. One of the features of men that are regularly indulging in pornography is that they struggle to make eye contact with women, with other women. To look at someone purely becomes a difficult thing. Having objectified, having gazed in a lustful way, they struggle to look in an honest way, in a loving way, in a compassionate way. To meet one another as a fellow image bearer rather than as an object. Jesus is not forbidding us looking at each other, but looking lustfully, questing after that other person as an object of sexual desire. And so Jesus here was not merely restricting it just to the act of adultery, but to all forms of sexual immorality. To argue, as some have tried to, that the reference is only to a man lusting after a woman and not vice versa. Or some have said it's only a matter of a married man and not an unmarried man. That's just the same type of skirting with the description of the law that the Pharisees were doing. This rules out sexual immorality. And so sexual immorality is a vain conceit. What do we mean that it's a vain conceit? Well, why is it that this is so offensive to God? Because it is conceit. It's a willful self-deception and a quest to deceive or deny God's standard for purity. What is adultery, after all? It's a denial of God's standard for purity. And it's a vain conceit, therefore. It's a relaxing of the commandment to reserve some inner domain of impurity and immorality, to compound our violation of rejecting God and thereby going after another man's wife. That's why Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But what is it that's going on when we are sexually immoral? We are acting out of selfish ambition and out of vain conceit. One writer said, men, speaking specifically of pornography, said men look at pornography out of an arrogant desire to see women in a way that God does not allow. Men look at pornography out of an arrogant desire to see women in a way that God does not allow. They show arrogant defiance to God's commands, rejecting the delight of sexual intimacy in marriage, and deciding for themselves what they believe is better, looking at naked women in porn. They show arrogant disregard for God's call to selfless marital love. They show arrogant derision for the female actresses whom they should be seeking to respect as women who need to hear the good news of Jesus. They show arrogant disdain for their own children by hiding their sin and inviting the enemy into their home and their marriage. They show arrogant disrespect toward all those who would be scandalized if their sin were known. The root problem with men who look at porn is not neediness, it is arrogance. And that's huge. It is not neediness that drives a man or a woman to pornography or other forms of sexual immorality. It is not neediness that drives a wife into the arms of a man who is not her husband. It is not neediness that compels a young man to sleep with another woman or with other men. It is arrogance. It is arrogance against God, defiance to God's commands, rejecting what the Lord has said. Think especially of pornography and God's call to selfless marital love. And the man who turns to pornography because he says, I can't get what I want from my wife. Or it's just too complicated. Rather than selflessly loving his wife, turning instead in disregard. And so the root problem is not neediness, it is arrogance. It is vain conceit. It is saying, has God really said that I can't have this? And you'll find this in all sorts of even somewhat Christian literature, though it doesn't bear the name, ought not to bear the name. Claims that we need to modify our teachings on sexuality in order to conform to this crooked and twisted generation's ways. Men look at pornography out of an arrogant desire to see women in a way that God does not allow. And so as one preacher reminds us, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. The reality is this, that the Spirit can conform our hearts and does conform our hearts to God's law by changing our desires. This is the transition point. This is the point of transition, that when we acknowledge and see how clearly the command of the Lord rules out sexual immorality, that we must then also see that the Lord is at work in our hearts, even changing our desires. This is why in present time, one of the surest ways for us to face rebuke and scorn in our culture, in our society, is to say that someone who has embrace sexual immorality, that they have disordered desires. And yet it's one of the clearest ways for us to talk about what is going on in sexual immorality in all forms. Sexual immorality is a matter of disordered or unordered or arrogant desires. The reason that's challenging is that some see disorder and they think of it merely medically. As if we're saying that you can have a limp, but you can't have a disorder. That you can be, you know, you could have lost a limb, but you can't have a disorder. That's not the point. The point is that our desires can be molded, can be changed. That the Spirit of the Lord can conform us to God's law so that we are not helpless. That it is not the same thing as having red hair or brown hair. It is a matter of the heart's orientation to words living with God and His commands or rejecting Him and His commands. All sexual immorality is a matter of upending the desires that the Lord has blessed and turning them into those which He has condemned. So that we are then trying to be masters of our own lives, rather than pleading with the Lord, the Spirit of God, to conform our hearts to His way, to unbend us, to order our thoughts, to order our lives in a way that brings pleasure to Him, so that we might be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you face your struggle against sexual temptation, sexual sin, then cry out for the Lord. Lord, powerfully renew my heart. Change my ways. Direct my thoughts to think after Christ and his example. Cause me to see that Christ died for my sins so that I need not be bound by them anymore. That I need not look at the punishment that was due for my sins and thereby say, if I can't remove the punishment, then I may as well persist in this sin. And the Lord says, I have removed the punishment. Now do not live in that way anymore. For God saves sexual sinners. God saves the sexual sinner, the sexually immoral. Because God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. Christ died for sinners. As Paul says, of whom I am the foremost, that cry of the humbled heart that says, I know my sin. I see my sin. I see my undeservedness and I need the Lord. And Jesus says, come to me. And when we come to him, Jesus says, now, this is how I would have you walk. Pursue purity boldly. Pursue purity boldly. Christian purity requires a bold pursuit in the power of Christ. That's why he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The extent of our pursuit of holiness is in view here. The point isn't that we mutilate ourselves. For Jesus had just said in verse 28 that it is out of the heart that he is chiefly concerned. That it is the thoughts, the lustful intent of the heart that is at the root. And so it's even less about a hand or an eye and about a heart. But he says in all of these things, it should be as if you are so ready to renounce anything that causes you to sin. To turn away from those things that cause you to conform to the ways of the crooked and twisted generation that you live in. That you're willing to cut off your own hand or gouge out your own eye. There's been some Origen, most famously, who literally, or try to put these words into practice, literally, he had himself castrated. Guess what? There was still sexual desire. And it's interesting, the Council of Nicaea, actually in AD 325, said, we need to tell people to stop taking this the wrong way. They forbid the practice of castration. It had risen to the level that they had to act as a church to say, we don't want you to castrate yourself. We need you to address the heart. Because even to take some external action would not in itself be what Christ is calling us to, this bold pursuit of Christian purity. Delighting in marital morality, in marital intimacy, guarding it, honoring the marriage bed. Guarding our heart, considering others. Again, as John Stott says, our vivid imagination is a precious gift of God. It's one of the faculties which distinguishes animals from humans. And so our vivid imagination is not the problem. None of the world's art and little of man's noblest achievements would have been possible without our imagination. Imagination enriches the quality of life. But all God's gifts need to be used responsibly. They can readily be degraded and abused. This is certainly true, he says, of our imagination. Our imaginations are good. We can degrade it. We can abuse it. Even this gift, entertaining in our hearts impure thoughts, Jesus says, cut them out. Remove it. Flee the devil, and he will have no power over you. He cannot set something on you so that you cannot escape. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, just before talking directly to husbands and wives, the Apostle Paul makes plain what is our broader responsibility. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you. You see how this pursuit of Christian purity is a bold, all-encompassing action. So that Paul says, it must not even be named among you, for that's what's proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You know, at times we want to toe the line in the way that we speak or the things that we take in. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, consider your blessings. Consider how you've been loved in Christ. Consider how the Lord is transforming you. If you are married, consider the blessing of your spouse, who is a blessing to you. If you were married and are widowed, the Lord has yet also blessed you in days gone by and now is continuing to provide for you in this time. If you are single, the Lord is near to you, even as you may not experience sexual intimacy in the context of marriage, yet the Lord's blessings to you are many. Sometimes we quest after those things which the Lord has not given us to the detriment of the things for which we may give thanks. Paul says, don't have filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, but let there be thanksgiving. That's his response, or that's the Christian's response. Or Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. You could say positively, if you are tempted to sin, think of what is honorable. If you are inclined to lust after another, remember what is just. Think about what is pure. Think about what is lovely. And so as we read in Proverbs chapter 5, if we were to summarize it, the Lord says quite plainly what we are to be practicing. Intimate relationship of marriage is to be shared with no one else. Verse 15, why would our springs overflow in the streets? We are to reserve it within the context of marriage. Proverbs also says we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. If we think of what is a Christian purity, what is our pursuit of Christian purity to look like, it involves rejoicing in the wife of your youth. One author says, a man is created to marry a woman and to grow in love for the wife of his youth as they grow older together. God commands this because he wants you to love your wife's whole person, not just her outward appearance. God commands us because he has designed this kind of love to be the most deeply satisfying kind of love, far sweeter than the honeyed lips of the adulteress. So if you are married, rejoice in the wife of your youth, or in the husband of your youth, as it were. Be also satisfied from Proverbs 5, we see, be satisfied with the physical body of your wife. Some of the most sexually explicit language in Scripture is here, culminating in verse 19. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. May you be intoxicated with her love. And for singles, many are to cultivate the desire for marriage. Cultivate this desire. Pray about it. As the only legitimate relationship for those with these appropriate sexual desires. I encourage you to pursue marriage to a godly woman or man in a wise and careful way. Consider whether being married is truly a priority in your life. Are you putting career goals or other pursuits ahead of a God-given calling to pursue a wife and raise a family? Are you devoting time and prayer and energy and relational time to this? And many also may neither marry or are far from marriage now. Remember that the Bible says that marriage is not ultimately about marriage at all. It is an arrow pointing us to the gospel. I love the way that Heath Lambert says, this means that though you have legitimate, God-given sexual desires, you do not need marriage in any essential way. The primary reason God created marriage is to picture for us the gospel of Jesus. If you see and grasp the target, you don't need the arrow. If you have the substance, you don't need the shadow. If you are single, you do not lack something that is essential to you by not being able to engage in sexual relationship with a wife or a husband. For you have Christ. As we all have Christ, we all relate to Him. If you have the substance, you don't need the shadow in an ultimate, essential way. And so, as Paul reminds us, if you don't have a wife, you are free to pour your energy and attention into Christ and His church in much the way a married man should attend to his wife. It's easier said than done, undoubtedly. And yet, that is part of our pursuit of Christian purity. Honoring and loving one another. Honoring and loving sexual desire within the context that the Lord has established for it. Respecting and appreciating the bounds of the intimate relation between husband and wife that the Lord knows is so powerful that it must be guarded and that it is so necessary that it must, for the production or the procreation of children, that it must occur within the bounds of marriage. And so the Lord is setting all of these things before us, warning us about the vain conceit of sexual immorality, calling us to the bold pursuit of Christian purity, and encouraging us that Christ, our head, walked in this world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation and was without sin, and calls us to come with Him, to walk with Him in new life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, belonging to a place where increasingly those that are around us do not harm us. Where our brothers and sisters, as we are shaped and molded by the gospel, that we become a sweeter and sweeter place for people to be. That our lives become more and more beautiful as we honor God and honor one another. As we embrace Christ all the more, looking to Him for help and strength in time of need, repenting when we sin.